following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. And we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.
So use this time for your purposes, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Are you ready to run today? You know, in the last couple of weeks, we've done a verse and a half in about an hour. So we're going to be covering a bit more territory. And if we divide it up in the same time frame, we're looking at several hours here. So I should be done, hopefully, by kickoff tonight. Maybe. But no one can leave until we're done, because this is an important text that we're in. What we see in the following lines is verses 1 through 3 explained and supported by Scripture. The cat's out. I'm telling you up front, that's what this is. We are going to study a text that will explain, look at me, we're going to study a text today that will explain and give authority to what the author has already stated at the very start. So the lines that we're going to read in this text will support the things he's already said. It's a really good argument. But the key as we work through this text is to read like a Hebrew would have read this. You say, what does that mean? The one to whom these texts are being applied is redefining these texts as we know it. So we're going to read some texts today, and a Westerner would want to apply them perfectly to Jesus. But really what's happening is the author is using them, and he's causing Jesus to be the thing that is applied to them. So there's this two-way street that's going on in these texts that we're going to see. What once was only known in one context is now unveiled in the true light of life. Do you see? And so, without further ado, let's jump in and make sure we're seeing this clearly. Each of these texts is found in which book, do you think? When I say book, it's a big B book. Each of the texts we're going to look at today in this one text has been pulled from the Old Testament, okay? These have been pulled one at a time from different texts in the Old Testament, and they're meant to be understood in light of Jesus. But what's really interesting is each of these texts, it's hard for us to see it, this side of the cross, but each of these texts were what is known as, for the Hebrews, messianic passages. They were passages that were meant to foreshadow the Messiah. In fact, not just meant that, when pre-Jesus people would read these texts, they would say, oh, someday there's a messianic hope there for Israel. There's a messianic hope there for Israel. So, without further ado, let's start in verse 4. He says, we have verses 3 being proclaimed, and then there's this transition, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What is the name that he refers to there? The name. Well, he's already introduced the name. You know what the name is? Son. The name that has been given to this Messiah is Son. What does Son imply? Son, in the Hebrew mind, a name means what? So if you were Hebrew, name means what? What is so significant about a name? What is your true name? This is kind of a thing that they want to find out God's name for us. What is your name? I mean, really, Keith, what is your name? And what they mean by that is, the name is the thing that identifies and pins down the person's nature, the nature of the person. So if you were to talk about the name that God gave you, whatever that is, you may not even know how to verbalize it. You may not know what that name is, but God would know. And if you knew that name, you would know your nature. This is kind of Jewish thought. Well, the author of Hebrews is saying the name has been revealed and the name is Son. And what does Son convey about the nature of the one that has that? It's really kind of beautiful. If the Son and that's his name. He's the son of who, and whose nature does he have? Therefore, the son has the father's nature. This is a pretty remarkable statement. His name, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is who he is. And then he jumps in here to support his statement. For to which of the angels did God ever say, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. His nature has come. He has dwelt among us. And we have beheld the glory of God. Or as the author of Hebrews says it, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. This is what Son means. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? And then he goes on, today I have begotten you. This passage is from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Psalm 2, verse 7. It's plucked up from that, and it's a favorite of the early church. It's a favorite psalm of the early church because it was a messianic psalm that is clearly fulfilled in what character again? Help me out, students. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, right? This is the Son. He is the Son. That's the name that he's inherited, the Son. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. What does today mean? So some now, Westerners, we take this in an odd direction and we think, well, that means that there was a day that before this day that Jesus wasn't the Son or something like that. But what does today I have begotten you mean? I think instead of what we tend to want to do, Westerner, is try to learn about Jesus from this statement, we're trying to actually have Jesus teach us about that statement. So what is today actually a reference to? If we're looking at context, this is the day that he has spoken to us, these last days. In these last days, he's been revealed in this way. This is who Jesus is. This is who God is. This is who the Son is in these last days. I want to give you some insight from a guy named Augustine. He said that this day clearly refers to God's eternity, the day of God's eternity. Think about that for a moment. In the day of eternity, Augustine says, which has neither beginning nor end and eternally present, has neither past nor future. And ultimately, that day is revealed, the day of, Augustine would argue, the early church would argue, we would be wise to argue, that day refers to Jesus Christ resurrected and enthroned on high. That is the day of eternity, seen, played out. Now, we think in linear terms, right? But what? How does God think? He sees it all, beginning to the end. Today I have begotten you. You are enthroned on high. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Where did we see that? Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. That's what the heavens opened up and said about Jesus when he was baptized. This is the day that Christ was revealed, very simply. And then he goes on, today I have begotten you, or in these last days I have begotten you. You have been beheld by the world. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Do you know where that comes from? 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. That's 2 Samuel 7, 14. Who's that a reference to originally? Help me out. We're going to be running. So if you're taking notes, just forewarning, leave enough space, okay? 2 Samuel 7, this is a reference to Solomon. It's David's son, Solomon. And what it is a reference to is when Solomon would ultimately take the throne. But Solomon couldn't fulfill all the things that are pregnant in that passage. So the Jews looked at that as a messianic passage. Someday there will be a king. Someday there will be a king. And it will be said, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. David could say that. But that's being reapplied here to Jesus and from another father, isn't it? Jesus is not simply David's son. Whose son is he? Help me out. Jesus is not simply David's son. Whose son is Jesus? It's Yahweh's son. It's the Father's son. Only in Jesus is there a son of the Father. Listen. So if you seek to be a son and by any other means, you're not going to have the Father in heaven as your Father. Do you understand? It's only in Christ Jesus. Only in Christ Jesus. I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Verse 6 is a confusing verse. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, that word again to what verb should it be assigned? So if I said, and he said again, yada, 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 the verb that's being agained is said. He said again. That's usually what the interpreters say. But what's another way to see that? The closer verb is brings. And when he brings again the firstborn into the world, he says, it could be a reference to what coming? The second coming. When he brings again into the world, he says, what does he say? It's just an interesting little nugget there for those that are interested. The early church was divided on that. They thought, well, this text, it must be referring to the second coming. And then there were others that would say, no, it just means that God said it again. And this argument continues. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, what does firstborn imply? Help me out, students that have been studying Hebrew so far. Firstborn is the inheritor. He's the one that inherits from the father. And we've already been told he's the inheritor. Now we're seeing why, because he's the firstborn son. He brings the firstborn into the world. He says, let all God's angels worship him. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 32. This was a messianic passage. Deuteronomy 32. It's also a reference to Psalm 97:7. But here's the kicker. In the Hebrew, it says, let the gods worship him, essentially. So if we were to look there, in Psalm 97:7, just turn there quick. Psalm 97:7, all worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boasts in the worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. But here, the author is saying, according to the Greek translation of that, that should be translated angels, because there is only one God, and that is which character? Help me out. It's not the angels who are gods. It is Jesus who is God. He's switching it for us, and he's underlining it. Jesus is God, and the angels worship him. To what man can that be said? For what man can we say, worship him? Is this sacrilegious or what? Everybody look at me. The Jews that were reading this, if they were not convinced of Jesus Christ, this would either draw them to him or it would drive them away from him. Why? Because what the author of Hebrews is saying is Jesus is worthy of what? Look at it. Jesus is worthy of worship. No. Who alone is worthy of worship? Who only is worthy of worship, students of the word? God only should be worshipped. What are the commandments built on? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is multiple things, so you can worship anything you want. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. In other words, you shall not be divided in your worship of this God, because he's not multiple, he's one. And the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is worthy of worship, aka he is what? God Almighty. So either you are convinced of this or you're not convinced of it by this argument. And he says, to which of the angels? He's brought his firstborn into the world and he says, let all God's angels worship him. That's pretty offensive. Unless what? That's an offensive statement unless Jesus actually is God. Stay with me. Of the angels, he says, verse 7, of the angels, he says, and then he quotes Psalm 104, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Psalm 104, verse 4. Let me read it in the psalm passage. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flame of fire. The angels have the role that's similar to what two things in our world? Wind and fire. The angel's role is like wind and fire. It's like the tools that God uses. The angels are like winds and fire. They change directions. They go at God's bidding. Each day there might be a different task. Do you see it? It's fickle. The angels, they're not fickle in their obedience to God, but they've changed. Things change. They're moving. They're doing things. They're accomplishing things. But what about Jesus? He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. The role of the angels is equated to elementary principles of the world, really. But what about Jesus? But of the Son. But of the Son. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Whereas the angels are like wind blowing, what is Jesus like? Your throne is rock solid, immovable, unchanging. It's no different today than it was yesterday. It is as sure as the surest foundation. Do you see? It's not like the angels. Jesus is different, categorically different than the angels. They move and go and come and go. They're at the bidding of God. What about Jesus? He's on a throne that doesn't move. Do you see it? But of the Son, he says, your throne, moreover, O God. You see it there, that Psalm 45, 6 through 7. Your throne, O God, is forever. How can Jesus' throne be forever? What does forever imply? Forever and ever. Before time, after time, all time. Your throne is of all times. It's forever. The only way that Jesus' throne could be forever is if he was himself, what? Forever, your throne. And he calls him, literally, God. You see it? So anybody that's like, I don't know if Jesus is God, just bring him to Hebrews chapter 1 and just start reading it. This is what the Bible says. You can disagree with the Bible, but this is what Christianity teaches. So anybody that says that's not what Christianity teaches, you can just plainly read it, and it gets worse, or better, if you will. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire, but the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. There is no kingdom that's been upright in all of eternity other than the one kingdom, God's kingdom. That's where true justice reigns. And that's whose kingdom, according to this text? The Son's kingdom. It's been forever and all time. Always just. Is God just? Bank on it. Bank on it. Our God is just. He's never unjust. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And it says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, now this famous passage, God, your God, has anointed you. You see the Trinity there? Therefore, God, your God. Jesus uses this, right? This passage to prove who he was. God, your God, has anointed you. Anointed means what? Messiah, Christ. This is Christ revealed. God Almighty has anointed Jesus. He is God as the Messiah. With, and then it says, with the oil of gladness. This is a reference to Isaiah 61. In that passage, it's beautiful. God through Isaiah is talking about the good news. This is the good news. There is an oil of gladness that replaces what? Mourning. There's mourning, but there is an oil of gladness that comes. And who has it come in? Listen, it's come in Jesus. This is the good news. Jesus Christ is the good news. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Okay. Beyond, and then it says, beyond your companions. What does that statement mean? He's been given the oil of gladness beyond your companions. What is a companion of the one who's anointed? What is an anointed person? That's a king. That's royalty. That's someone who is enthroned. That's the one who is the sovereign. In God's case, Jesus Christ is the sovereign king of all kings. And it says, more than, beyond your companions. There has never been a king like this king. He is absolutely in a different category, beyond any companion. Charlemagne is nothing. Nero is nothing. There is no king like him. King Alfred the Great of England is nothing. Richard the Lionheart. No king can last. There is a king that is forever, though. It's Jesus and you. Now look at this. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth. Who's he talking to? Who's he talking to and about? If we're just taking the text as it sits there, he's talking to and about the Son, right? He's continuing to make the same argument which he stated in the beginning. Who is the creator of the earth? Jesus is the creator. He says that right at verse 2. It says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And I can prove it. Psalms chapter 102, 25 through 27. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Who alone is the creator? God Almighty, Jesus Christ. And he even calls him Lord there. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. Who alone remains? Who is the forever one? Who is the one that will have no beginning and no end? Jesus Christ, the Son. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, never ending. The throne is unshakable, it's unending, it's forever, and your years will have no end. Who is he talking about? Who's the author of Hebrews talking about? The Son, Jesus Christ. You see, you can just read this and you come up with what? Oh my, this is what Christianity teaches. This is what the Bible teaches. Jesus is God Almighty. And then he goes on, verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Again, we're going back to the beginning of the text here where God said, Jesus has been magnified. He is seated at the throne of God, at the right hand of God, and I can prove it. Psalm 110, 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Listen, the enemies of God are a footstool for Jesus' feet. That means what takes place is for his benefit. What takes place is for his glory. Or you might say what takes place is for his pleasure. Not ours, but his. Ultimately, and specifically here, it's the enemies. And God will make them a footstool for Jesus Christ. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Jesus is seated with his feet up, and the angels are doing what? Again, he's reiterating this theme. Jesus is resting on the throne in full power, glorified, and his ministers are doing his bidding. They're going, they're coming. They are working for his glory, not the other way around. You see it? Are they not all ministers? Jesus is sitting, they are busy. Sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Isn't that what the angels are doing? You say, wow, this is an interesting text. There's a lot here. We're moving kind of quickly. This is meant to be seen as a block, however. So we have to take this and just bite this off and think on these for a moment. What is the summary of what we're reading here? What's the summary? Some of you are going, man, he's talking a lot. There's a lot of words. I'm not tracking. We're looking at a lot of Old Testament passages. What's happening? These are messianic passages. Okay, I get it. And he's supporting what he said in verses 1 through 3. Well, let's summarize. Jesus is the Lord God, the infinite being. He's infinite in power. He's the creator, sustainer. He's seated in full power, the one who is worshipped by the angels. And those angels, by the way, are finite. He is infinite. They have limited power. He is unlimited in power. They are a part of his creation. He is the creator. And they are dependent even for their being upon him. And they exist for his bidding and for his purposes. That's a summary of this statement, of this passage. So what of it? What are we supposed to learn from this? What are we supposed to do? How do we apply this to our lives? Well, here are some general observations that I want to make with you. All right? So we just chewed off a whole big chunk here. Now let's observe some things. First of all, if it's true that the author is restating what he said in verses 1 through 3, which I would say it's very obvious, he said all those things, and then what does he do? He explains all those things, but what is his purpose in explaining them in the way that he does? He wants to support his hypothesis using what textbook? Help me out here. The author is supporting his hypothesis at the beginning about the majesty of Jesus Christ using Scripture itself. Do you see it? He depends on Scripture to build his case. He can't move on until he says, from Scripture's viewpoint, this is why I know this to be true. Do you see it? So how does that apply to you and me? The things you believe, upon what do you find that truth to be true? Is it on Scripture or something else? In other words, if you're going to be like the author of Hebrews, he finds the basis for the truth that he holds where? In the Bible. In the Bible, it's easy for us to say, kind of, you know, we're a church that believes in the inerrancy of the Word. We believe we're founded on the Word. But listen to me, it's not so easy in practicality. Does logic drive you or does God's Word drive you? Think about that. Logic says a man can't be God. What does God's Word say? Insistently, a man is God. God, the incarnate one, became man. It seems illogical unless the logic is God's to begin with. How about your personal opinion about things? And think about this, especially in the culture that we're in. A personal opinion, well, I think this. It's my opinion. You know, I've got eyes. I can see it for myself. That's my opinion. And if I can't see it in any other way, then it's my opinion that counts. What if God's word says something different? What if God's word says, you know, that opinion that this person has doesn't align with the reality? Sometimes we even put theology above God's word. We study God's word and we think, well, I know in my theological conviction that this is true, but that seems to be saying something different. So I got to change the word in order to fit my theology. How about you start with God's word and let it transform your heart and then derive a theology? But seriously, land in the word. Let the word dictate. Do you see? How about, this is a big one, culture. Perhaps culture decides. We should let culture decide, right? Culture says one thing. I mean, it's really easier to go with culture on this point, isn't it? Culture says yada, 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 but God's word says, oh, where's our authority? Even church culture can make those statements. Well, church culture says this, but what God's word shows and reveals is like this. So which is it? The author depends on scripture to build his case. He can't move on until he shows from scripture that this is true. Are we doing anything different? Secondly, hear me now. This is really important. The author believes the Old Testament is the New Testament and the New Testament is the Old Testament. Are we in the old or the new here in Hebrews chapter 1? I mean, verbiage, it's a toss-up. Which is, we're reading an awful lot of Old Testament. We're reading an awful lot of New Testament. Which is it? It's both and. This is really, really important. I have been ridiculed for the time that we have spent in God's Word, church. You got to get to the New Testament. You got to get to the New Testament. Listen to me. It's not that I don't like the New Testament. It's not that we shouldn't be in the New Testament. But God's Word is God's Word. And this world that we're in has completely ignored the Bible for a few pages over here. I'm telling you, there's a problem in the church. And if we're going to continue to go down that path, we're going to find ourselves far away from Jesus. There's no unhitching going on here at New Life. Moreover, they're not different. I'm deeply aware of a tendency in our culture to abandon the Old Testament for a convenient, cultural, seeker-sensitive message of salvation. But if you don't know the context of the kind of salvation that Jesus brought, you won't understand the gravity and the immensity of what Jesus did on the cross. As a shepherd, I can't rightly shepherd a people. Nobody should be shepherding their family without teaching the Old Testament. You're sitting here thinking, oh, I've been in the church for 50 years. I already know those stories. Listen, half the church doesn't know those stories yet. We can't let a generation go by without teaching them those things. We ought to be celebrating them and joining in and proclaiming. I'm sorry, I'm not spanking the church here, but I want to be excited with you about God's word and not feel ashamed that we've spent so much time in the Old Testament. God forbid it. God really messed up when he spent so many thousand years just revealing the Old Testament. So please, let's enjoy these texts. The Old Testament is the New Testament. The New Testament is the Old Testament. Bennett had it right. He had a professor that, I think it was a professor, somebody in a class that he took, he said, turn to the page between the Old and the New Testament and tear out that page. There is no division. It's one book. And if you think that since we're in Hebrews, we're not going to be in the Old Testament, oh, get ready. We're going to be drawing on the Old Testament because that's what a New Testament writer and theologian does. The true gospel is revealed from the start to the end. Thirdly, listen, the author believes that you cannot fully understand Scripture until you understand Scripture in light of Jesus. Why do I say that? You cannot fully understand Scripture until you understand it in light of Jesus. Now, we got to get this right, all of us. You've got to get this right. Retrain your brain around this. We think that the Old Testament teaches us about Jesus and the New Testament teaches us about Jesus, but it's the other way around. Jesus is the light that illumines the Word. So now, after Jesus having come, the author of Hebrews can say, now I understand these passages. Let me tell you about the Son that's been begotten. Let me tell you about what we've always been told. Jesus is the one. Do you see it? So when you're looking at the Old Testament, when you're looking at the New Testament, while yes, we learn about Jesus, Jesus opens our eyes to those pages. He is the light. Do you see it? We've gotten really good at making this like a manual that just teaches us about Jesus, and we've forgotten that Jesus is the Word that enlightens us of His Word. It reveals Him, and He reveals Himself on these pages. He is the light that opens our eyes. So these passages that we're reading, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Those didn't make sense until what? Jesus Christ. "Let all God's angels worship him." How can that be? Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." How can a throne of a king of Israel be forever and ever? Because Jesus is God. He opens our eyes. Do you see it? Okay. Now here's my final summary conclusion. We would be wrong to land just here right now. And the reason I say that is this. What we've said is all true. It's all exactly true. There's no question about it. That's the truth. But real preaching, real study of the Word requires that we get to the author's intent in the page, on the page. What is the author trying to teach us? Yes, he's using these principles that the Word reveals Jesus, Jesus reveals the Word, all of these things. He has no distinction between the Old and the New Testament. He supports his argument with the Bible, but that isn't his aim. He doesn't wish us to conclude, "Well, that's just it. That's it, church." What is his aim here? In 1947, there was a teenager out shepherding a flock in Palestine. Some of you know what I'm referring to, I think. There was this young boy, and he was doing what young boys do out where there's rocks. He was throwing rocks. He's shepherding, he's bored, so he throws rocks. There wasn't a sea to throw it into, so he threw it into the next best thing. What was he throwing into? A cave. Up there, he could see an opening, so he starts throwing rocks into this cave. But what did he hear? He threw a rock, and he heard a shatter. And there were a couple other teenage boys that were shepherding. They heard it too, and what did they do? They ran to see, "What is that noise that I hear up in the rocks?" Rocks don't shatter. So they climbed up, and they discovered probably what is one of the greatest modern discoveries today. In 1947, there was a treasure trove of documents, specifically Old Testament documents, discovered by a community that had stashed their theological books, their library, in the rocks in Palestine. They discovered the Essene treasure trove, the Dead Sea Scrolls, also known as. You ever heard about that? This is big news. And it has a bearing on our text here today. You say, why is that? We didn't understand all that the Essenes believed until the Dead Sea Scrolls were uncovered. In fact, it was a mystery. And scholars had debated about who is the audience of the book of Hebrews? Who is this written to? What were the circumstances around this? Well, after discovering the Dead Sea Scrolls, we were able to make some really important connections to this text and to the whole book of Hebrews. See, the Essenes were one of three major groups of the Jews in the first century. There were, anybody know what the other two were? You all probably know them. The Pharisees were one group, and the Sadducees were another group. But there was a third major group, large group, the Essenes. And we knew all about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but we knew little about the Essenes. What did they believe? And why is there not much written about them? Well, where did the opposition come from against Jesus? The opposition came from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The theory is the Essenes were not opposing Jesus like the rest of them. In fact, some have argued that John the Baptist was what? He's one of those. He was an Essene. We don't know about them because they didn't press against the ministry of Jesus. In fact, it prepared the way for Jesus. The Essenes did. Well, what did they believe, the Essenes? They believed, interestingly, and this is one connection to Hebrews, they had a belief that Melchizedek was a messianic figure their hope was in him. Does that have any bearing on Hebrews? It might as we go along, but that's just one of many examples. For our text here today, the thing that I want to bring to light is this. The Essenes believed that they were waiting for two messiahs, a kingly messiah, a king in David's line was coming. They were waiting for a kingly messiah, and they were waiting for a priestly messiah. A priestly Messiah. From their scripture, from the Old Testament, they argued, and you can read about it in the Dead Sea Scrolls, these were the two Messiahs that we're waiting for, and these are the texts that they would draw on for these two Messiahs. Specifically, the kingly Messiah here is shown forth. The kingly Messiah would come. They were longing for him, but here's the thing. And this is where it applies to us. The Essenes believed that the priestly Messiah and the kingly Messiah who was to come would submit to the archangel Michael. He was the one who was doing the bidding, and these messiahs would serve his bidding. They would submit to him. They would be powerful. They would be kingly and priestly. They would be the very best of the best. But really, Michael was the one who had charge. Do you see it? The angel Michael? Michael had the authority over these messiahs. But then Hebrews is written, and I think he's writing to an audience that's sensitive to the Essenean cause. Hey, listen, to which of the angels did he say this? To which of the angels can it be said this? Which of the, even Michael, can it be said this? Oh no, Jesus is God Almighty. Do you see it? So now we could conclude here. The author's purpose then is therefore to cause us to see Jesus is superior to the angels. As a quick summary, of course, that's what it is. I mean, it's very logical. Jesus is superior to the angels. So therefore, you know, for our lives, we should apply that. Jesus is superior than the angels. You know, you shouldn't do angel worship. That's typically not the top problem in the church today, is it? Angel worship. Although it is in some churches, isn't it? And so we should proclaim that. Jesus is simply infinitely greater than any angel that ever was. They are his creation. They do his bidding. They're like wisps of air. Jesus is firm. He's established for all eternity. He is. He is the I am. So yes, that's one way to apply it. But what is our problem today? Is it that we put angels above Jesus? Some of us have a preoccupation with angels. You think you've got like a guardian angel or something? Knock it off. Why wouldn't you turn to Jesus, the one who is seated on the throne, who has the power, who controls the angels? God forbid we turn our eyes to anything other than Jesus Christ, only Jesus. So there's that. But listen, what's our other problem? What's the biggest issue in today's culture for the church? I don't think it's angels rising above Jesus. I think it's something else, something that the first century Christians would have no problem with. But our culture has bred it into who we are. You know what that is? We worship self. We put self above Jesus. And if I were writing in this argument, the author of Hebrews is doing, he would say something like this, or I would say something like this. To which of us did God ever say, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Or again, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all of us worship Jesus. Let each of us worship him, not ourselves. We are like a wind. We are a breath. We're a vapor. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. The scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. What have we done? Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, the oil of gladness, the good news, beyond any of us. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are your work of your hands. This is all about you. It's not about us. It's not about me. I'm not the center of the universe. You're not the center of the universe. Your kids are not the center of the universe. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. To which of us has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Aren't we all supposed to be ministering for him? Aren't we sent out to serve for his sake, unto those who would inherit salvation? You say, "I don't struggle with self-worship. I don't struggle with that." Do you believe Jesus exists for your salvation? Do you think that that's what it's all about, your salvation? Because you've reversed the order of the way things ought to be. He, of his own grace, of his own will, has done what none of us would do. He is the centerpiece. Do you believe you can manipulate God by praying to him, that you can cause him to fit your needs, to fill your purposes? You've got a situation on your hands, and so therefore you're going to dictate what God does. Are you really in Michael's place dictating to the Messiah? Do you see? We yell to God, "I'm in charge." Oh, Christian, Jesus is not at our whim. We can't control him. We can't control him. He exists, and he is. We will be rolled up. He does not exist for your pleasure. He does not exist for your good. These things are a result of his existence, but it's not the reason for his existence. Do you see? Oh, this is the good news. It's not about me. It's about the one who deserves it. It's simply not true. Do you know how depressing it is when you've been told your whole life, you're the center, you're so special, you're just so wonderful, everything about you is wonderful, but deep down you know what? That isn't true. I know that's not true, but the world is telling me I'm so this, so that. But what we need to know is God is so grand. God is so beautiful. He is glorious. You're not going to have joy looking at yourself. You can only have joy on the one who is glorious to behold. Get your eyes off of self, church, and look to Jesus. Do you see the difference? And no wonder we have so many people who are sad and distraught about life because we've been told a lie. But if we proclaim Jesus, we have rest for our souls because that is intrinsically true. It's a beautiful thing. And he, did you notice as I read those things? He allows us to participate then in all of these things. It's unbelievable. To which of us can he say, you are my son? And because of Christ, what? All of us. How can he say, your throne, O God, is forever? You know, we're not going to be gods, but we will serve him. And he tells us that there's a kingdom to come. And we will reign with him in glory. And that's not a place of like our power. That's his power. We will be those that love righteousness. We hate wickedness. We've been anointed with the oil of gladness, church. Beyond comparisons. Beyond any of those around us. There's no religion. There's no hope outside of Jesus Christ. He laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of his hands. They will perish. But he will remain. We will have an inheritance of eternity because of Jesus. And he tells us, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. We will sit at the marriage feast of the Lamb because of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is unbelievable, but it's only because of Jesus. We exist for him. In what ways have you been elevating yourself above him? Some of you are thinking, this is such a harsh, this is so difficult. I'm so upset. I want to feel good about myself. Listen, that's good news, church. When Christ is rightly exalted, we're blessed. When Christ is elevated, there's nothing better for any of us. That's what Scripture argues. And we will continue to argue only Jesus. We will proclaim only Jesus. Let's do that together. And I'm going to pray now. We're going to have a moment to take communion. I know I've spoken a long time here in the book of Hebrews. But as you consider taking communion, as you pray, before you come forward, I want you to go before Jesus and submit any gods that you have that are above him, anyone at all, anything at all, whatever it is that's taking his place, lay it at the foot of the cross, please, and let him take the rightful place as the authority in your life, the sovereign, the King of Kings, the one who deserves the glory. Now let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we ask that you would work in this place. Would you work among us? Help us to look to you and you alone. Help us to rejoice in the salvation that you have brought for your glory. You did this, and we are the beneficiaries. We thank you. Oh, we thank you. Though we don't deserve it, yet you did this. Thank you, Jesus, for being seated in glory, your finished work. And we ask now that we would lay down our idols, lay down the gods that take your place in our lives, including each one of us. We want to be your ministering spirits. So work in your church today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me say this. Hebrews is not telling us to despise angels, think terrible things about angels, and neither are we to think terrible things about ourselves. What we are to do, though, is to replace any attention given to angels, any attention given to us, and lay it all upon Jesus Christ. He is worthy. We're not, but he is. And so that's where we find joy. That's where we find hope. That's where we find true meaning and true. It's the best place to be. So Christian, when you're coming aside someone, point them to Jesus. It's not helpful to tell them things untrue about themselves, but there is a host of things to say about our Savior. Proclaim him and him alone. And proclaim loudly that we are loved by a great and awesome God. In Jesus' name.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.